It's good to be back with you this morning again, as always. I know it's been 167 hours since the last time we were together, but it's good to be back here. It always is good to be back here in the presence of the body of Christ to open the Word and to consider what is in it. We'll return this morning then to our study of the book of Ruth. We've been working our way through this book now for a while, and we come this morning to the final chapter of this book. And I want you to notice two things about this chapter first before we get into its details. Firstly, this chapter, chapter 4, is the entire reason for this book. It is the climax of the story. It is what completes the story of Boaz redeeming Naomi and Ruth. The storyline is finished in this chapter. That makes sense given it's the last chapter. That didn't take me a whole lot of work to figure out. So it's the climax of the story. It completes the picture of the internal purpose of the book. It completes the picture of the internal purpose of the book. Namely, as we get to the end, the child that's born to Ruth and to Boaz, who becomes the descendant of David. Obed, the grandfather of David. The genealogy of David is why this book is written. The end of the book, it gives us a clear picture from Perez all the way to David, which is why this book is written. I think it was written by David, frankly. But it's written to get to that genealogy at the end, to explain how and why he ultimately came to the throne of Israel. What's his background? So chapter 4 of the book of Ruth is the entire reason for the book, but I would also argue it's the eternal reason for the book. Notice the alliteration there. See that? Catch that? Spent a lot of time getting that straight, so don't overlook that, okay? It's the eternal reason for this book. It is a story that foreshadows the coming Messiah. The purpose of this book immediately was for those living in the days of David to know how it is and why it is that David came to the throne. But the reason that it's here, eternally speaking, is because it gives to us a parallel in many ways of the coming of the Christ, who would come as the ultimate Redeemer of Israel. It's a picture that parallels in many ways the one who would eventually come as the descendant of David, who would come to act as a redeemer over a people. You see, you see how the story works itself out. You have the redemption of Boaz, the redemption by Boaz, which leads to a marriage and a child, which leads to King David. And if you stop there, you miss the point of the book, because there's another arrow that follows, and that is the Messiah that comes from his line. Which is also, by the way, why Ruth is prominently mentioned in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew 1. Even the first century writer recognizes the connection of this woman and her story to this coming Christ. So Ruth chapter 4 is why this book is included by the providential hand of God in Scripture. Ruth chapter 4 is why this book is in your Bible. It's why it was in Jesus' Bible. It's why it's in ours. It helps us understand the coming of the Christ as it is foreordained by God in eternity past. We get a picture here of why the Christ comes. It is included in Scripture, not just for its immediate value to those to whom it was originally written, but it's included for its eternal value. For all generations discovering the intention of God in the Christ. As in, frankly, all Old Testament works, pointing forward, foreshadowing the Christ who will come. That's the picture that's painted in Ruth 4. Everything we've seen up till now is building to this climax, and so today we step into that climax. And so this morning, you will notice that my sermon is entitled Boaz Redeems Ruth and Naomi. So let's begin into the chapter. And let me start reading, if I could. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. All right, I need to stop. I can't get much further than that. Okay? In fact, the vast majority of my sermon is just going to encompass that first sentence. Okay? You've heard me say at times that sometimes it's necessary to preach the white space in the text. This is one of those cases. Okay? Now, let me just posit an opinion for a moment, all right? And you're free to disagree with me. You'd be wrong, but you're free to disagree with me. I am convinced that the events of chapter 4, 1 to 12, occur on the very next day. Now, I'm going to rephrase that. I think the events occur on the exact same day that Ruth rises before dawn. You remember in the previous chapter, Ruth goes to the threshing floor. She lies at the feet of Boaz, who awakens when? At midnight. Midnight starts a new day, does it not? He awakens, he finds her there, and he makes his great promise to her that he will redeem her. I am convinced that the events of chapter 4, of Boaz going up to the gate, occurs after the dawn of that particular day. He gets up immediately and goes out to do what he had promised to do. Now, that's also intimated, by the way, by the statement of Naomi at the very end of the chapter, right? Chapter 3. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter when? Today. Today. So I think what happens is that Boaz awakens from his sleep in the middle of the night. He discovers Ruth there. He and she have their conversation. He makes his promise. They lie back down to sleep for the rest of the night. The dawn comes. She gets up before the dawn. He awakens, gives her six measures of barley, sends her home. And while she is going home to Naomi to speak with her, and the conversation that ensues starting in verse 16 of the previous chapter, he gets up at the same time and goes to the city gate. He gets up immediately by that. Notice, by the way, if you read chapter 4 carefully, it's written in the past tense. See it? Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. The writer even tells us in the using past tense language that he had gone up, almost as though the writer is saying, listen, while Ruth and Naomi are having their conversation at home, Boaz had gone up to the gate at the same time. Which means that Boaz left the threshing floor and went directly to the city gate. I would put it this way. Boaz took the promise that he made directly to Ruth, verse 13 of chapter 3, and the promise that he had made indirectly to Naomi through the gift of the six measures of barley, remember? I think he took that seriously. Deadly seriously. He didn't stop to consider the ramifications of it. He didn't think about it. He got up and went and did what he had promised to do. Now, I said a moment ago that chapter 4 is in this book because it is a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ who would eventually come, the one who would come as the ultimate Redeemer. And I want to suggest to you that there are a number of parallels, foreshadowings I would call them, in this chapter that connect us to this Christ. You cannot read chapter 4 without seeing the foreshadowing of the Christ in Boaz. Boaz is a picture of the one who would come. So we come to our first one right here. Boaz kept his promise. Boaz kept his promise, which is consistent, of course, with the Christ coming to keep a promise. Now, I know which promise you're thinking of right about here. Okay? You're thinking something along this line. You're thinking, yes, this Christ keeps his promise that all who will come to him, all who will call upon his name, will be saved. There are many promises in the New Testament where it's clear that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who will come to this Christ with an empty hand of faith, who will believe in Him, put their self-righteousness behind, admit their sinfulness, their rebellion, their curse before this God, He promises to save them. So certainly, God keeps His promise. So yes, in a sense, this is the foreshadowing of the Christ keeping that promise, but that's not the promise I'm thinking of. You know my sick mind always goes someplace else, right? Sick is not the right word. That's not the right word. Twisted is the right word. Yes, the New Testament tells us very clearly that God keeps His promises. But the promise that Boaz keeps here foreshadows another promise. It foreshadows a different promise that this Redeemer who comes keeps, and that is that this Christ who comes keeps His promise to the Father in the divine decree to redeem a people. This is the promise of the Christ, Jesus, the Son of God. Sorry, can't call Him Jesus in eternity past, but the Son of God in eternity past, who promises His Father, yes, I will redeem a people. You don't find this explicitly laid out in the New Testament. It's one of those things you have to infer from various passages of Scripture. But it is clear and obvious that God had purposed in eternity past to save a people. And the Son says to His Father, I will go. The Son promises His Father, I will go and redeem a people. In eternity past, the Son promises the Father that He will robe Himself in flesh, that He will take on the estate of the very people that He Himself had created. He will veil His eternal majesty and glory with a human nature. He says, I will go and take on human flesh. I will not give up my nature as God. I will continue to be God. I will continue to be the eternal Son with all of the glory and majesty thereof. But I will veil that glory in flesh. When called to do so, I will enter into the womb of a virgin as a man. And I will now walk and see with human eyes. And hear with human ears, and touch with human hands, and move with human feet. I will do that. I promise, Father, I will do that. But the Son also promises the Father that once He does enter into this condition, that He will live in that condition, experiencing all of the travails and temptations that are common to being human, that are common to being a man. Yet, be unrecognized by His own. I will come into the world, and I will experience all of the human condition and all of what humanity experiences in terms of travails and temptations, but I will be unrecognized by the very people that I came to see. They will not recognize me. Oh, they will see me. And I will demonstrate my power in a number of different places, but they will reject me. When called to do so, Father, I will live under the very law that we embody in the world. And the Son also says to His Father, I promise not only that I will take on the human condition and experience human life, but I will also give myself over to an instrument of execution. I will allow myself to be beaten. I will allow myself to have a crown of thorns pounded into my head. I will carry a cross out to a place where they will nail me to it and then lift me up to suffocate and die. I promise, Father, when called to do so, I will carry the weight of Your wrath for the people that I have gone to save. This is the promise that the Son has made to the Father in eternity past that He then kept. I've not come down from heaven to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. The Son of God comes, leaving behind all of His eternal glory. You and I, my friends, we can't even grasp a bit of the depth of what it took for the Son of God, the eternal, omniscient, omnipotent Son of God, to step into our lowly estate. We just have no idea of what that's about. But the Son of God stood before His Father, and with a love beyond comprehension, not only for His Father, but for those that He had been sent to save, said to His Father, "I will do it. I'll go. I'll debase myself by becoming one of these humans. I'll take my eternal glory and veil it to the point where these people that I created won't even recognize me. And then I'll allow them to kill me in order to save those that I've been sent to save." Boaz left his grain behind to go down to the city gate. Did you notice that? Why was he sleeping in the threshing floor to begin with? Remember? We talked about this a few weeks back. Why was he sleeping on the floor of the threshing room? Because he was protecting the very grain he was threshing out. He was working to save it. He was lying there so that when thieves would come in the night, he would be able to drive them away from his valuable grain. What does he do in the morning? He leaves it behind. And he goes down to the gate in the midst of the threshing to accomplish what he had promised to do. This Christ that we worship, this Son of God, leaves his place of glory to enter his creation and fulfill the promise he made to his Father. You see, my friends, as we gather to the Christmas season this year, this isn't just about celebrating a baby in a manger. This is about celebrating the eternal Son of God who kept a promise. Who kept a promise greater than any promise ever made. A promise greater than any promise you or I have ever made. Because the stakes were much higher than we can imagine. He came down to fulfill his promise. So Boaz goes to the city gate. Now let's go back to the text then. He goes up to the gate, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said to this other Redeemer, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he, that is this other Redeemer, turned aside and sat down. And he, that is Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. All right, we've got to stop there. Now, does Boaz know who this other Redeemer is before he gets to the city gate? Of course he does. He says so in the previous chapter. "I'm not the one who's in the best position legally to carry out your redemption. There's another man who's in a better position." He knows who he is. But you will notice that although Boaz knows who this other Redeemer is, he does not go to his house. He doesn't go to his house. Now, you and I might do that, right? If I knew that the other Redeemer was Joe over here, and Joe had the ability to do this redemption and I don't, where would be the first place I would go? It would be to Joe's home. I would go and knock on his door and say, "Hey, let's have a cup of coffee and talk about this situation with Ruth and Naomi, and let's make a deal here." But he doesn't do that. Where does he go? He goes down to the city gate instead and simply waits for the man to come. Now, I suspect that he knows that this Redeemer will eventually walk by the gate. I mean, there'd be no reason to go there if he didn't believe that to be the case. So I think he's going there specifically waiting for the man to come. So why does he go there instead of going to the man's house to deal with the issue? And the answer is because the remedy that he is seeking is a legal one. And so he goes to a place where legal issues are addressed. Okay, now I need you to remember the context here. Put yourself back again about 1100 BC in the time of the judges. Israel at this time is not governed from a central location, right? There is no central government in Israel at this point. There's no king. There's no federal government. There's no state level government even. This is all done at the local level. All legalities are dealt with at the local level. Even Moses himself had established this reality when the people had come out of Egypt, right? They came out, they crossed the Red Sea, and Moses was, at that time, trying to take care of everybody's disagreements and problems and issues. And you remember his father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and said, "What's this thing that you're doing? You're going to burn yourself out doing this. No one man can handle the disputes of 3 million people. So spread it out." That's a loose interpretation of what Jethro said, but same idea, right? Spread it out. Set up different accountability structures, you know, set it up over clans and over tribes, etc., and so that the people have some place to go other than just you. You see this all, by the way, in Exodus chapter 18. So therefore, in the time of the judges, this simply continued. Legal disputes or contractual issues like this one were typically handled at a place like the city gate, under the local elders. So Boaz goes to the gate, he sits there, he waits for the other man to come along that he has a legal issue with, he invites him to sit down, then what does he do? He grabs 10 of the elders of the city and says, "Sit here with us." Why? So that they can judge the dispute, make a legal declaration over it, establish a contract, and the legal reality is dealt with. Now, another foreshadowing appears here. And the foreshadowing here is this: what Naomi and Ruth needed was a legal remedy. What they needed was a legal remedy to their reality, which is consistent with what Christ comes to accomplish for his own. I want to point out something to you that may not be aware of. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night. If you haven't had a chance to listen to that, I would encourage you to do so. Because we were talking about the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? In an ecclesiological sense, what is the mission of the church? And I am convinced that there is a direct connection between one's Christology and one's view of the mission of the church. Right, let me say that in layman's terms. There's a direct connection between how you view Jesus in terms of who he is and what he came to do with what you see the mission of the church to be. How you see this Christ and what you see in him and what you see him to do and to be has a direct impact about how you view the church. In other words, your Christology influences your ecclesiology. How you see the purpose of Jesus reflects what you believe Christians are to be and to do. Okay, let me give you an example that will help you to understand. Liberal theology, which began in the late 19th century and continued full-blown into the 20th century, was eventually morphed into what now is known as liberation theology, liberation Christology, a liberation view of Jesus, sees Jesus, the coming of Jesus, as an example of loving the oppressed. Liberation and liberal theology basically sees that Jesus' purpose, Jesus' intention in the world, was to come down from his Father and show us the love of God by going to the cross and being an example to us about how we're supposed to treat others. The primary message of the liberation theology, which has now reared its head in a very ugly fashion in the church, is fundamentally about us understanding that Jesus simply wanted us to love others as our primary purpose in this thing called the Christian faith. The Christian faith is simply go love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus came as an example. Notice the connection. Notice the connection. The liberal view of Jesus is Jesus just came to be an example to us of how we're supposed to treat others. Therefore, the church's primary mission is to go treat others like Jesus would treat them. See it? The connection is how you view Christ, how you view this Jesus, directly connects to what you will be doing in the life of the church. And I don't want you to miss that. I think a lot of people do. I don't think a lot of people don't see that. They simply assume that what they're doing in the church is okay because, well, that's what the Bible tells us to do. That's our interpretation of Jesus. In other words, in this liberal slash liberation Christology, the primary connection to God is an emotional one. It's an emotional connection to God. Feeling good is what matters. Christian Smith in 2005 coined the term moralistic therapeutic deism to describe the vast majority of what teenagers in 2005 believed in the Christian church. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Okay, that was 2005. They were teenagers then. How old are they now? It's 14 years later. How old are they now? They're in their 30s. They've got kids. They're going to churches. And what is the primary thinking? It's therapeutic. I need to feel good about myself. I go to the church because I want to feel good about something. I have a hard life out there in the world, and so I come to the church in the hope that the preacher will make me feel good about myself. That's therapeutic. See it? And it all stems from how you view Jesus, what you think his job was. Liberation, Christology, and much of the moralistic therapeutic deism which permeates the church today is based on this idea. Jesus just came to make us feel good, to show us as an example how to be friendly and helpful and loving to others, and therefore, that's what we ought to be about. That's what we ought to be about. There's no talk of sin. There's no talk of repentance. There's no talk of hell or condemnation or propitiation, because all of those things are too negative. We can talk about that. A biblical Christology sees Jesus as a sacrifice to overcome the guilt of a people in rebellion against God. You understand that difference? The Bible doesn't see Jesus as simply an example of how we're to treat others. The Bible sees Jesus as a sacrifice to overcome the guilt of a people in rebellion against God. That's an entirely different view of Jesus, is it not? On the one hand, you have a Jesus that makes you feel good because he came to show us how to love the prostitute and the poor and the oppressed and, you know, all those other people that need to be lifted from their oppressions. But a biblical Christology that's actually based on the Bible, I should say, is a Christology that says, wait a minute, this Jesus came to sacrifice himself for the purpose of saving a people from God himself. From the wrath that God was bringing against a world that hates him, that is in rebellion against him. Whether rich or poor, white or black, male or female, doesn't matter. Therefore, in this particular picture, Christians are to love others by speaking the truth to their sinful reality. By telling them the truth that they are in a rebel condition against their God. If Jesus came to be a sacrifice, we are then to love others by speaking truth to their sinful reality. Notice the difference. In the first case, Jesus comes simply to bring us some sort of emotional connection to God. But in the second case, Jesus comes to satisfy the law. He comes to satisfy a legal problem that we have. Not an emotional one. A legal problem. Our real brokenness with God isn't that we feel bad about God. Our real problem is that we are legally broken and guilty. Not only of our own sin, but even of the sin of Adam himself, being a part of the human race. Jesus comes to satisfy the law of God on behalf of lawbreakers. He comes to bring a legal remedy to their condemned condition. That's why we often talk about justification as a forensic declaration by God, right? A legal declaration by God. I now see this one as having perfectly satisfied the law of God. He is now righteous in my sight because Christ has satisfied that law on his behalf and he has believed and accepted and taken this legal remedy for himself by faith in this Christ. Ruth and Naomi needed more than the love of Boaz. They needed more than the love of Boaz. They needed a legal remedy. As I said a couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about this, how many of us have read this book all of our lives as some sort of romantic novel of love? This mushy Harlequin idea that Boaz broke out in a great love for this Ruth and he desired to marry her and have children with her and it's just a warm, it's just like a warm coat that we wrap ourselves with. Isn't it beautiful what it is that Boaz did? I challenge you once to find Boaz ever say he loves Ruth in this book. He doesn't. He does. But he loves her in a way in which he recognizes what her real problem was. So he doesn't go to the man's house in order to sort of deal with the issue and then come back to Ruth and give her a big hug and say it's all going to be good. No. He knows a legal remedy is needed, and so he goes to the place where a legal remedy can be found, and that is at the city gate. And he waits for the other redeemer to come by, and he grabs a few elders and says, let's make a deal. Let me find a legal remedy for this. And that is why Christ comes. He comes to satisfy much more than our need for love. Today, everybody says, right? God is love. He loves us, and isn't it just wonderful how he loves us? And if you're just not feeling the love of God, then you need to just go back to the church and he'll love you more. And yuck. Because it changes every day. You can't get a hold of it. It's emotional. No, this Christ comes to solve a judicial need. He comes to solve a real need. And he loves us in doing so with a real love, a genuine love. A love in which he says to his Father, I will do it. He has a love for his Father so great that with tears streaming down his face, he says to his Father, I will go and satisfy the legal requirements that you have by taking upon myself what that guy, this guy, deserves. Kill me instead of him. You get it? This is the foreshadowing of the Christ. When Boaz goes to the city gate and says, I'm going to bring the legal remedy that is needed. His motivation may have been love, but it's never mentioned. So, now in verses 3 through 6. So, he says to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So, I thought I would tell you of it and say, quote, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people, unquote. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. Now, let me pause there. Boaz recounts the legal situation before the alternate redeemer. Now, let me remind you, I am convinced that Naomi doesn't actually own this land. I know that's how it reads, but I don't think she does. If she did, why didn't she just sell the land and she would have what she needed, okay? What the phrase means more likely is that she is the rightful, quote unquote, owner of it by virtue of the inheritance. The fact of the matter is, in ancient Israel, she as a widow could never have been the owner of the property in the first place. It would have transferred legally from Elimelech down to his sons and then down to his grandsons. And so it would never have been owned specifically by Ruth. So I think all that Boaz is simply saying is, I'm going to purchase this land from whoever owns it now in order to restore it to her family, to restore it to her rightful place. Okay? That's how I think it goes. So Boaz requests this alternate redeemer to purchase the land, and he does so, you will notice, in the presence of the elders. Okay? So he fulfills the legal realities of the transaction in order to restore Naomi to her rightful place. You, Mr. Alternate Redeemer, if you would like to redeem this land, then do so. I'm requesting you, I'm asking you to do so, but if you will not do so, then allow me to do that. He submits himself to the proper precedence, and he leaves the decision to the rightful man. It's his, the other man's decision. It's not his. The other man gets to decide because he's the one in the greater position, the better position to do this redeeming. So in the end of verse 4, the man says, I will redeem it. I will do so. So Boaz, at that point, reveals the fine print. So Boaz says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. Some translations, you also purchase Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So he gives him then, at this point, the fine print. And what's the fine print? Oh, by the way, when you buy this land, this widow comes along with it. Oh, I'm not talking about Naomi here. I'm talking about this Ruth the Moabite girl. Because you see, she actually is in the better, quote-unquote, place than even Naomi. Because technically, the land would have passed from Elimelech to Mahlon, her husband. And then when he died, it would have passed to her sons. So she's actually even in a more rightful place than Naomi is. So he reveals this. The purchase of the land requires the Redeemer to fulfill, as we've said before, a Levirate marriage. Levirate marriage being when a man dies, one of his brothers comes and marries him, or marries the widow, in order for the land inheritance to perpetuate. Okay, that's the Levirate marriage. He's asking this other Redeemer to become a lever in a Levirate marriage. Because the field originally was bequeathed to Mahlon, the surviving widow, Ruth, is now connected to the land, so the Redeemer must agree to marry her as part of the deal. So he gives this man the fine print. In verse 6, the Redeemer says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So the other Redeemer withdraws from consideration. He cannot redeem it, and he gives two reasons. Number one, it would impair his own inheritance. He says, my situation includes another inheritance in some way, and if I find myself connected to Naomi slash Ruth, something happens to my own inheritance. Now, we're not told exactly how that worked and what would have gone wrong, but he simply reveals that to be the case. The other reason is one I'm speculating, and that is, it could be that he was already married. It could be that this man was already married and already connected to a family, meaning to another inheritance through the woman. He was then become the inheritance of another relationship. And if he marries Ruth, he would have to break off the relationship with the other. Thus, he destroys the connection he has to some other inheritance. I don't know if that's the case, but it seems reasonable. So the other Redeemer grants to Boaz the right of redemption. He transfers his right of first refusal. He says, you take it. I don't have the ability, so I'm going to give it to you. Another foreshadowing. Another foreshadowing. What Ruth and Naomi needed was a named and actual redeemer. Someone both willing and able to do this, which is precisely what Christ actually comes to be. Now, follow my logic here. If you notice that the other man is never named, he's never given a name. He's always just the Redeemer. He's never given a name. He's an unnamed man. I wonder if he's in the presence of the Lord now and going, hey! He remains utterly anonymous in the story. And I want you to consider it like this. There are many human beings who live on this planet who never truly seek any sort of redemption, right? There's a lot who aren't looking for any sort of redemption of any kind, but the vast majority actually do. There's a whole lot of people out there who are seeking some sort of redemption. I think that most do because we inherently know there is a Creator and we have an innate need to worship, a point I made on Wednesday night. As human beings, we possess the imago Dei. The image of God in us is such that we possess a natural desire and need to worship our Creator. And every human being possesses it, whether they're an atheist or not. We possess a need to worship. We have an inherent understanding that there is a Creator, and we all have an innate need to worship. If you don't believe me, read Romans 1, 21 and 22. Right? Although they knew God, they did not consider it necessary to worship this God. I'm paraphrasing. And so what did they do? They decided to make all kinds of other creatures that they would worship instead. We have an innate need in ourselves to worship something. Somewhere. We all recognize the need for some sort of Redeemer. The other Redeemer in the story represents the faceless, nameless host of alternate Redeemers that we seek out naturally as fallen humans. The nameless, faceless man in this story represents, if you will, all of the alternate Redeemers that human beings seek through time. Religion and religious systems. You know what? If I just follow the rules that this religious system requires of me, then I'll be okay with God. Everything will be great. Oh, and I'm not talking about Catholics and Muslims. I'm talking about Baptists. If I just follow the rules that are given to me in the way that they're given and I follow them without hesitation, then I'm going to have everything that I need. Or morality. If I'm just good enough. If I just pretend to be good enough. Or spirituality. Listen, if I just watch the Oprah Winfrey show enough, I'll get enough spirituality that God will think I'm great. Or a host of alternate theologies, of ways of viewing God. Even the kind, as I mentioned earlier, that are permeating so much of Christianity today. Alternate views of God and His Christ. See, all I need is some way to make myself feel better about God, because I know there's a God, I know there's a Creator, I know inherently that I should be worshiping Him, but I really don't want to be under His authority, and so I'm going to invent whatever I can to try to make myself, convince myself, that I'll be okay in the end. I'll stand before God with my bucket of religion or my bucket of morality or my spirituality, and I'll stand before God and I'll say, look at all this. Isn't this wonderful? The other Redeemer represents this faceless, nameless host of alternate Redeemers. You see, the natural case is for men to seek a Redeemer that cannot save them. The natural condition is for men to seek a Redeemer that simply cannot save them. And so God has sent, listen now, God has sent an explicitly named Redeemer. He's given him a name, a very specific name. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. You see the name? Christ comes in as an explicitly named Redeemer, able to actually accomplish the redemption of his people as one named by the Father to do so. This is why Paul will say in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You got to name him. Now, that's not a name it and claim it kind of thing, okay? No, it's a, I believe that this one who bears this name given to him by God is the one who can actually save me. And that is utterly counterintuitive to the mind of the rebel against God. Because our Redeemer, as fallen men, is always us, me. I can redeem myself, thank you very much. I'm perfectly capable of accomplishing whatever it is God requires. We must turn away from our own name and turn to the name of this Jesus, the name above all names. Ruth and Naomi needed more than just a redeemer. They needed one who was both willing and able to redeem them. And the other redeemer was neither. He was unwilling and unable to do so. So then, in verses 7 to 10, the contract is fulfilled. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he, that is the other Redeemer, drew off his sandal. And by implication gave it to Boaz. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead as inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Now, just notice again quickly that verse 7 is an insertion by the author trying to explain something. Okay, so he's trying to explain what actually goes on in verse 8. Because if he had not, we would be kind of like, what? So what he says is, okay, in those days, back in 1200 BC, in the days of the judges, when Ruth was living in the land, the custom was at that time, in order to accomplish a contract, when the contract was sealed, one of the parties took off their sandal and gave it to the other one. Okay, but I think it's the dominant party takes off the sandal. The one who is in the higher position in the contract takes off his sandal and hands it to the other. The other Redeemer was in the higher position. He's the one who had the authority to decide, will I or will I not? Boaz is in the submissive position. Do what you will. Okay, so this other man takes off his shoe and hands it to Boaz. So he's confirming this. Now, that would be similar to us shaking hands or signing a paper today. Frankly, I think it's less disgusting to shake hands than to hand someone your sandal, but, you know, that's how it was in those days. Oh, and by the way, it could very well be that the writer inserts this because by the time the book is written, that custom didn't exist anymore in Israel. So, one of the reasons I think it was written by David is because you move ahead enough years that now you're at a time in which that particular custom wasn't the case anymore. And so he inserts it to say this. In essence, what the other Redeemer does is he takes off his sandal to confirm the arrangement. He forfeits his right of first refusal. He transfers his rights to the other man. My right is to redeem Naomi and Ruth. I have that right, the other Redeemer says. But he says, I no longer wish to exercise that right, therefore I will transfer it to you, and I will do so in such a way that it will be a legal transaction. Everybody watching, because remember Boaz says at the end of verse 10, you are all witnesses, you're seeing it. All the other men would go, aha, okay, he handed him a sandal, okay, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Now, I don't know if Boaz kept his sandal or not. That would be interesting, right? Now, once again, we have a foreshadowing. I really dug around trying to find a sandal allegory here, but I couldn't find one. But that's not really the best foreshadowing. Anyways, What Ruth and Naomi needed was a completed redemption. Right? They needed to be done. They needed it to be finished. They needed to be something that had been completed, not just a theoretical one. Boaz doesn't just go to Naomi and Ruth and say, okay, I'll marry Ruth and that should solve the problem. No. He says, I'm going to go down and I'm going to satisfy a contract with this other man so that he transfers his rights to me. Everybody notices, it's witnessed, it's finished. It's completed. No one will have to wonder whether it's done. And that, of course, is exactly why Christ comes into the world and dies on a cross. Boaz explicitly verifies his contract with the witnesses at the gate, especially the elders who were there to witness the legal side of that equation. He did so everyone would recognize that he, that is Boaz, now possessed the right of redemption. The transfer of the sandal meant that Boaz now had a legal authority to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And the parallel goes something like this. The resurrection of Christ confirms his right of redemption. Why? Because it was witnessed. 500 people or more saw this Jesus alive. The entirety of the Christian church was built upon the reality that this Jesus rose from the dead and was witnessed by many. First one he went to, first person he witnessed to, were the women at the tomb. He saw them. They became witnesses. He met with Peter. He met with the 12, the others. He met with all kinds of people across the period of 40 days and taught them. He was witnessed. Everyone recognizes that he possessed the right of redemption because he was raised from the dead. And Boaz also does this so everyone would understand why he would purchase the land and redeem Naomi. Why is he doing this? He makes a legal contract with the other man. He takes the right of refusal in order to say, this is why I'm doing this. I'm doing this in order to reestablish the inheritance of Ruth and Naomi where it rightly belongs. Now everybody knows why. Why am I doing this? Is Boaz doing this in order to increase his own personal wealth? That would be a very obvious, I hate that when that happens, a very obvious temptation for people to accuse him of that, right? Well, the only reason you're doing it is because you're going to get richer if you do that. Boaz is in the legal gate here and saying to the people, listen, I'm trying to restore an inheritance to these two women. This is why I'm doing this. We have with ourselves in the Messiah who has come, a spirit who reveals why Christ has come to redeem a people. Listen to how it's written in Luke 24. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is Jesus speaking, by the way. And what does he turn and say next? You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, the Spirit. I'm sending unto you a promise. Now we know why he has come. Why? He has come because repentance of sins is to be proclaimed to the world. You see, this is one of those verses that utterly destroys the idea in liberation theology that Jesus has simply come to make us feel better about ourselves and about others and to solve all the world's little temporary problems. No. Jesus says, you are my witnesses. You are being sent out into the world to preach repentance. Turning from sin. And from your own personal sense of redemption. Boaz verifies this with witnesses so everyone would recognize that he now possessed the right, that everyone understand why he has purchased the land, and thirdly, so everyone would see the perpetual nature of his actions. The land would remain in the family line forever because of what Boaz was doing. And the message of Christ, this message I just read a moment ago, through the church, continues the perpetual nature of His work. We proclaim into the world the good news as a continuing action by God to save His people in Christ. The coming of this Redeemer is a completed thing in the sense that Christ has gone to the cross and paid the price for every person that He came to save, all that the Father gave Him, right? And so as we go out under His authority as the Redeemer, under this completed, we go out simply to proclaim what has already been done to a people who embrace a completed action in this Christ. You see, Ruth and Naomi needed a completed redemption. They didn't need a redemption that they would have to finish somehow. They didn't need a redemption that they would have to finish. Boaz going to the city gate accomplished everything they needed. When that sandal was handed between those two men, that transaction was now complete. Boaz would purchase that land and marry the girl, and it would all be done. Christ comes to fully accomplish the redemption of His people. There is nothing we need to finish in what He has done. We come to this Christ, as I've said multiple times, with an empty hand of faith. I've got nothing. I offer you nothing. I have nothing. I am nothing. I accept only what it is that you have done and offer it to the Father on my behalf. That's it. This completion is so much so that this Christ can declare from the cross, it is finished. It is done. I have made this redemption. You see how important this chapter is to understanding the work of the Christ who has come? Boaz is a redeemer, yes, but he is a redeemer foreshadowing the far greater redeemer that has come. He has made a transaction far greater than Boaz ever did. And what we have received in this Christ is much more than a sandal. We have received Him. His Spirit who now resides in and around us. His Word which He has now given to us fully. And all of the forgiveness and mercy and compassion that comes with what He has completed. Let us not seek for ourselves alternate redeemers. Let us seek for ourselves the genuine thing. And when we do, let us come to this Christ, knowing that He has completed what we need forever and forever.